if you're interested in Victorian science and religion, science and religion generally, history of science, history of theology, Scottish intellectual history, Scottish theology, get that book. It's a page-turner. I can't tell you how wonderful it is. And it was a dream come true to actually meet someone writing the book on Maxwell that we needed that wasn't there in the literature of the history of science. And that was just the beginning of a wonderful relationship where I'm so blessed by all the books you've read, starting with the one on Columba, a superb reconstruction, methodologically remarkable. And how do you go about reconstructing and sifting the legends and coming up with a coherent account of this amazing figure in the history of the church, all the way up now to the recent book I've just seen today on Moffat. Can't wait to read that one as well. Bruce, thank you for being here to speak on In Christ.
Thank you, Kerry, and thank you very much, Jenny, for that wonderful paper you gave. So this is really from the creative Episcopalian to the moralistic Presbyterian, standing up front here. In the New Testament, the expressions in Christ and union with Christ mean roughly the same thing. And living the Christian life really means allowing the risen Christ to live out his life in us and through us. We don't do this by some supreme effort of the will. We simply allow Jesus to live his life in us and through us. But this does not mean passivity. Allowing Christ to live his life in us and through us involves an active surrender to him. Epistle after epistle in the New Testament emphasize this surrender. And at the risk of dualism, it's a holy surrender of mind, will, body, and spirit. I have four cameos tonight. The first is named In Christ and the Knowledge of God. In Inverness, we have the wonderful second-hand bookshop of Leakey's.
Yes.
And in it a few weeks ago, I was browsing and I came across a volume of Spurgeon's sermons, which I purchased and have enjoyed reading. And one of them focuses on Mary's song, the Magnificat. And at the start of his sermon, Spurgeon said this: Mary had received a wonderful intimation from heaven, of which she herself scarcely understood the full length and breadth. And then he says, her faith had apprehended a great promise, which as yet her mind hardly comprehended. Spurgeon uses the concept of apprehension and comprehension. Mary's faith had apprehended a great promise, which as yet her mind hardly comprehended. And you might say that in terms of his methodology, that Spurgeon was a Torrancian. In one of the very first lectures that TFT gave us at New College, this distinction between apprehension and comprehension was at the center. To comprehend a thing means to encompass it, to know it totally, to be able to contain it within your mind. To apprehend something means something which is partial, incomplete, tentative. And even though it's something which our finite minds can never fully grasp, yet we know it. And so Mary's faith apprehended a great promise, which her mind hardly comprehended. As Bob would remind us that Jesus is the only one who truly knows the Father, and as truly man, he knows the Father in our place. And so it's in Christ that we ourselves know the Father. In Christ we know him. The second cameo is named In Christ and the Repentance of the Christian. We have not yet left Spurgeon. When we read sermons from a previous era, we often wonder why people ever thought them any good. Spurgeons are quite different. despite the passing of more than a century and despite reading them rather than hearing them. And there's a Spurgeon quote which I'd like to cite as we reflect on being in Christ. And this is how Spurgeon defined repentance. This is what he said. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes us now love what we once hated and now hate what we once loved. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes us now love what we used to hate and hate what we used to love. When I was a student at New College, we were concerned, we undergraduates were very concerned about TFT's notion of repentance. We'd had a lecture from him and we were walking down the Royal Mile to get some lunch, and one of my fellow students, who went on to become professor of Old Testament in Gloucester, made an interesting point. His concern was that TFT seemed to be presenting repentance simply as an intellectual change of mind about God, rather than as a moral revulsion from sin. TFT seemed to have a noetic concept of repentance rather than an ethical concept of repentance. But was that concern valid? Now we can understand where Gordon, our friend, was coming from. The series of lectures which TFT was giving us at that point was on the knowledge of God. And as such, he was describing repentance within that context of epistemology rather than within the context of soteriology. Although, of course, these should not be separated. And in my lectures for that day, back in November 1973, I wrote down, we remain myth-making, said T.F., rather than apprehending God. Man has to be reconciled, the mind of man must be restructured. No possible knowledge of God can be reached without radical reconstruction. This cannot happen without a real reconciliation. Knowing God and being reconciled to God go always and necessarily together. And then later on he says, Jesus had the opposite ideas from the quote, man come of age, end quote. Brigade, TFT's own words. Was our concern misplaced? No, of course not. Because TF did, of course, teach that repentance has a deep moral dimension as well as an intellectual one. And that, I think, is where Spurgeon's definition expresses what TFT would also want to say. Now, he'd also want to express it in terms of an evangelical repentance rather than a legal repentance. By this, we mean he would want to express it as a response to grace and God coming to us in grace rather than as a precondition of grace. But it would most certainly involve a profound repentance of the heart and the will, and not just of the mind. Fierre believed in traditional Christian morality. He most certainly did not interpret grace as a license to do what he wanted. I recall one vigorous discussion he had in class with an Episcopalian student on an ethical issue in which TFT robustly defended traditional Christian teaching over against the more liberal thoughts from the 60s. And his emphasis on the deep-rooted spiritual repentance is also clear in his urgent call to the Kirk of 1977 after his year as moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. I won't quote all I've got down here just because of time, but he talked of the perilous nature of the Church, saying this calls for our repentance. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. The flock of Christ is scattered. Membership of the Kirk steadily diminishes. A damaging cutback in churches and worshipping communities take place, etc. And then it goes on, this call for a repentant return of the Church of Scotland to Christ, clothed with his gospel, is unashamedly evangelical and theological. As some of you know, Ted Johnson in the USA moderates two wonderful Facebook forums. And Ted draws deeply from TF's work and from his Trinitarian theology, and I find these platforms immensely valuable. But sometimes I feel that in the contributor's understandable desire to move away from some of the extreme legalistic forms of American evangelicism, they underplay other aspects. So a recent post said this: metanoia, repentance, doesn't mean punish yourself or wallow in guilt. We'd all agree with that. It means to have a radical change of mind, etc. And then it goes on to say, repentance, in its true scriptural sense, is not about behavior modification or sin management. Now, I admit that this is a brief extract from a long and well-written post, and I know what the contributor is fighting against. I understand that he and others are trying to develop in the USA a truly biblical and Trinitarian theology which moves away from hard-line conservative versions, away from non-personal notions of grace, away from away from legal repentance to a Christ-centered repentance. So I agree with the intentions, but as always, in seeking to redirect, there can be the danger of overreaction. A theology of grace is not the same as a theology of liberal or even libertine ethics. That's not what TF would say. Repentance for the Christian does involve behavioral change and sin management. And again, we emphasize that Jesus is the only one who truly repents, and it does so on our behalf. And it's in him, it's in Christ, in our glad and joyful surrender to him, that what he has done for us on our behalf becomes ours. Our third cameo, and this is where the quotations on the panda come, is called In Christ and the Sanctification of the Believer, a good old-fashioned Reformed title. All of us here, I think, would agree that sanctification is not something which we accomplish, but rather is something already complete in Christ. Jesus is our justification in himself. Jesus is our sanctification in himself. But how does the new life in Christ work within our fallen humanity? Now, for TFT's thinking on this, one of the best ways is to look at the references to Romans chapter 6 and Galatians 2 verse 20 in the various volumes that he's written. Now, I've chosen a few passages from his atonement lectures. And so I'll just read out, this is the first of the quoted sections here. And here TF is writing about the church as a body being in Christ, but we can also transfer his thinking to individuals in Christ. He says, the church is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. For the individual Christian is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. For it is the community of those who have been redeemed from sin and self-will to live and act only in the name of Christ. It is the community of those who die with Christ and rise again to be new creatures, who are crucified to their old selfish ways of thinking and acting and are transformed in Christ so that they no longer live to themselves but to him. That transformation in our inner self, in which we learn to think from a centre in God rather than a centre in ourselves, is the basic reorientation that takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, Christian discipleship is a disciplined habit of thinking and acting in Christ, for he is the only place where we may truly worship God and believe in him. But TF adds that this does not mean passivity. The fact that Jesus does it all does not mean that we are passive. Rather, it's a holiness through ongoing dying and rising with Christ. So he says, I think this is on the sheet, until Christ comes again, the church, stroke, Christian, constantly needs the cleansing of Christ and the fire of divine judgment. Therefore, from day to day and from age to age, until Christ comes again, it, he, she, must live by putting off the old nature with its companion and corruption and sin, and putting on the new nature, with which is closed through the baptism of the Spirit, uniting it to the risen and glorious body of Jesus Christ. What TF emphasizes is a life of dying and rising in Christ. This doesn't contradict the once and for all this act and word of justification. That's unalterable, irrevocable. But it highlights the fact that in this time between Calvary and Christ coming again, we live in a strange existence. As T.F. puts it elsewhere, we are both in fallen time and new time. And the disciplines of our discipleship reflect that strange existence of being in no continuing city. T.F., with his high view of the sacraments, relates the once and for allness of our justification to baptism, and he relates our daily dying to self and rising in Christ to the Lord's Supper. And he writes in Atonement, I won't read this one out, we're in a world that continues its estrangement, etc., etc. He sees the Eucharist as a means of grace to help the church and believer to die to self and rise in Christ. And that's expressed even more clearly in the Incarnation volume, where he says, if at baptism we think of our union with Christ as opus Dei, work of God, which take place in and for its own sake, then at communion we think of the same union inserted into our flesh and blood, into time and history, as by faith we partake of Christ's flesh and blood. If at baptism we think of our having died and risen with Christ, new creatures, so that old things are passed away and all things are become new, then at Holy Communion we think of that creation not only as a datum, a given, but as a dandum, that is, a given which must ever be given from moment to moment in the conditions of our passing in our sinful world. And so for T.F., the Eucharist is a spiritual discipline which takes us to the cross and which through the cross helps us to replace our entrenched ego with Jesus. But not as a mechanistic process. We don't attend the Eucharist and automatically become holier. It's more profound. The Eucharist takes us to the cross. And at the cross, we surrender ourselves to Jesus more and more as the years pass. It's a humbling of heart and will and mind at the cross. And it's that that leads to a joyful and holier living out of the first fruits of our new humanity that we have in Christ. Our fourth cameo is named In Christ and Nature and Grace. At New College, in our final undergraduate year, several centuries ago, we had to do two research projects. One was a traditional lengthy dissertation, and the other was a series of essays written throughout the year on a topic of special interest. And mine was on logic and theology. In one of my essays, titled Logic and Grace, I tried to examine the logical conundrum of the believer being both a child of grace and a child of nature, of living in both fallen time and new time. Now, T.F. read the essay and then wrote to me a very helpful and lengthy note on how he saw the relationship between nature and grace. Not grace perfecting nature, not grace blessing nature, and also not grace ignoring nature. And not grace destroying or rejecting nature. Instead, his emphasis was on grace transforming nature through the cross and resurrection. In my essay, I have argued enthusiastically that in Christ our humanity is replaced. That was part of the influence of Barth, blame him. T.F.'s point was that in Christ our humanity is redeemed, not replaced. Christ redeems our humanity, he redeems creation, he redeems nature. Now, part of what T.F. wrote to me, I've got on the sheet here. Dear Bruce, I agree that the statement, grace does not destroy nature but perfects it, should be handled with care, as it is ambiguous depending on what is meant by nature. If nature means what comes from God in his creation, then the statement is surely sound enough. But under cover of that, it can sometimes be taken to justify naturalism by grace, which would be wrong. And we then fail to know that nature as we know it needs to die and be recreated. And T.F.'s closing phrase is relevant when we consider being in Christ and living in Christ. Nature as we know it needs to die and be recreated. Now T.F.'s letter was in addition to two additional sheets of closely typed comments on my essay. And in these detailed comments, he was even clearer. Let me quote some of what he wrote. He says, "Grace perfects nature. The problem of this statement lies in the ambiguity of nature. What is true nature is that which comes from the grace of God. And if this is what is meant, then surely the statement is correct that grace does not destroy nature but perfects it. But if by nature is meant fallen nature," he says, "i.e. nature naturalistically conceived apart from grace, then the statement would be wrong. Grace perfects nature. For it would mean that grace added to something human or natural apart from grace brings the latter to its perfection. But if grace also judges and corrects nature, then some form of justification beyond nature is involved." And he goes on to say that surely there is overlap and interaction between the order of redemption and that of creation, if only because in Christ it is the Creator who became incarnate. And this reflects what we quoted earlier from T.F. All need to die and rise in Christ. But in doing so, our humanity is not replaced, but is redeemed. Grace does not perfect fallen nature. Grace doesn't bless our fallen nature. Instead, in Christ, through death and resurrection, nature is transformed by grace. How do we apply this thinking in life as we live in Christ? Let me give some examples. Especially in relation to what I call natural gifts, which every Christian has. We have natural gifts. And you can see these as being nature. Consider a person with a natural gift of public speaking. They may have a facility with words. It may be natural for them to construct clear and incisive sentences. They may have a wonderful ability to express all of that with an arresting voice. They may have a natural gift of eloquence that is a natural oratory. Now consider that person becoming a believer and called to a preaching ministry. They have a skill, but is it immediately a spiritual skill? Is a natural gift immediately transferable as a spiritual gift? Does that gift of public speaking automatically mean that they will be a powerful preacher of the gospel? And I would suggest that whatever advantages their natural oratory give them, that gift has to be taken to the cross, crucified in Christ, and rise anew in Him. This came home to me when I taught at Zomba Theological College in Malawi, because Malawian young people are encouraged to speak in public from an early age, and they develop an amazing ability and do so. They can stand up and speak fluently without preparation on any subject. But when this, to my mind, when this natural oratory was put into the pulpit, then there could be something missing. It could lack a holiness. It could lack the signs of someone who had truly surrendered that gift to Christ. The preacher could be fluent, eloquent, arresting, even in high demand. But was that natural gift consecrated? Was it sanctified? Was it crucified in Christ and rising anew in Him? Was it redeemed? And the same observation can be made back here in Scotland. A reborn oratory may have all the qualities of before, but something in heart and mind and soul will be different. There might even be, after taking it to the cross, the intrusions of an imperfection, a thorn in the flesh aspect which was not there before. That gift will then have been captured for Christ. Not just the content, but the form is reshaped in Christ. It is a dying and a rising, not a harsh, cold, purgatorial mortification, not a self-flagellation which destroys our humanity, but a glad surrender to Jesus' Lordship. we die in Christ, not just once and for all in our justification, but throughout our lives, taking ourselves, our gifts, our calling to the cross. You know the chorus? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. I believe that there are many Christians, sometimes wielding great influence, who have never truly crucified their ego and their natural gifts at the cross. Take other natural gifts. The gift of intellect, for example. There needs to be a recentering in Christ away from self. It's about surrendering the ego to Jesus, because there can be a violent use of the intellect. There can be a brutal use of debating powers. In Christ, intellectual ability can still be expressed firmly and strongly, but always bearing the wounds of Calvary. Consider other natural gifts. The gift of teaching. The gift of writing. The gift of leadership and administration. The gift of a natural ability to exercise power and influence. Even a natural gift of compassion and friendship. Everything can become an idol. Even serving others can become an idol. Surrender it at the cross and allow it to be crucified in Christ and then reborn. For a believer, all our natural gifts are to be brought to the cross. C.S. Lewis says so much about this, about God still asking, what about that secret place in your life, that other place in your life? Have you brought that to Aslan? Have you done that? We bring them to the cross not to be blessed as such, but to be redeemed through dying in Christ and rising again in Him. One of the 19th century ministers, William Haslam, once said that someone said to him, quote, "Sir," they always started "Sir" in the 19th century, "Sir, you do not know the difference between the natural conscience and the work of the Spirit," end quote. There is a natural conscience. There is also a redeemed natural conscience. Take it to the cross. Reborn in Christ. One more example. The natural gift of music. Now at the start, in this example, may I emphasize that this was one person's path that God called them to follow. So it will not be the same for everybody. Okay? I know one minister. Let's call him Jim. Now, as well as being a preacher, Jim has considerable music gifts, especially with the guitar. And before he came to Christ, he had been a folk singer in and around Aberdeen with his guitar. And he'd been part of the pubs and the club scene. And then he got converted, and he felt very strongly that immediately he was converted, God said to him, "Put your guitar aside." It wasn't just that God was saying to him, "Don't go to the pubs and clubs." It was, "Put your guitar aside," and he obeyed. And then after several years, Jim felt God saying to him, "Pick up your guitar again." And for Jim, that gap of time was used by God to transform his natural gift and his attitude to his natural gift into a redeemed gift. Now, it may not be like that for everyone, but what is universally the case is that all we are and all we have is to be brought to the cross. Our natural gifts are not cancelled any more than our bodies are cancelled, any more than we are cancelled when we come to Christ, but they're taken to the cross through the path by which that death and resurrection take place. Closing remarks. Even our spirituality has to be brought to the cross. And here we return to Spurgeon. On one occasion, some sons of well-known missionaries, grandson of Robert Moffat, had come home to the United Kingdom for an education at Bible College. And they'd been brought up on the front-line mission fields of Africa and the Far East, and with that pedigree, they had become a bit proud. They had become a bit conceited, a bit spiritually superior, a bit contemptuous of others who had not been where they had been. And one Sunday evening, they decided to go and hear Spurgeon preach. But as missionary children, they felt a bit superior to this man. So they went to the evening service at Spurgeon's church with a fair bit of "we know it all," and with a heavy dose of a critical superiority, feeling brash, and they sat in the front pew. gazing at the man in the pulpit. And one of them recorded what happened. The group of cocky young men sat there. By the close of the ceremony, they were in tears. It was not Spurgeon's eloquence, it was the sheer presence of the living Christ and the power of the message which broke their pride. They were humbled by the ministry of a godly man preaching with the power of the risen living Christ in the Spirit. You close again with two quotations. The first from Hudson Taylor. He said, "The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies so often in an unsurrendered life." And the second is from Jared Wilson, who is in a Bible college in the Mid-States. He says, "The church needs pastors who have had the swagger gospeled out of them." The church needs pastors who have had the swagger gospeled out of them. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bruce. Dinner's at 5:45.
Goodness.
Dave. Yeah, it was fascinating. I'm sitting here and dreaming almost everything you said. There's a couple of things that worry me enough. And I shouldn't qualify it, but I'm the newbie here, so if this is a silly question, you need to cut this in slack. Right at the start, we started speaking about conscience and repentance. I thought that was really interesting because it's something I struggled with for a long time myself. You said that, looking for a wee bit, that, who is it? Can't quite remember. It's not an intellectual change, but a box. That was your language, I think. Now, one of the challenges that's always been around for me is that new verse that said, renew yourself in spirit. So, the question I've always asked myself, and I've asked many to clarify it for me, if it's not my effort, that's what you're saying, it's not my effort, look, it's done elsewhere, I agree with you. How do I therefore renew myself in spirit? Now, I've got a wee clue. Bartley said, it's not that you try harder, mate, just that you love more because you inspire more. I think he might be on the money somewhere. I'd like to hear what you do have to say about that.
Well, thank you, Dave. I think that comes back to how we opened it, in saying that in one sense, our new life with Christ is in Christ. But I also wanted to say that it doesn't mean passivity on our part. Now, through the years, when I've thought about the word faith and so on, what's the best way of describing the word faith? There's so many ways of describing that in terms of trust, in terms of knowledge, and so on. I've increasingly come back to faith as surrender. It is surrender. When we surrender bits of our lives more and more to Christ, and then he shows us another bit in our life that we didn't know of, and he asks, come on, surrender that bit as well. So that's how I see it in terms of us not being passive. It's surrender. And in a sense, that's how I would see somebody coming to faith. They're surrendering to Christ in a glad surrender. And everything flows from that.
If I may come back to Jenkins for the answer to that, because one of the things you said, not my will, but my surrender.
Say that again, Dave?
Not my will, but my surrender.
Yes.
That's the quote that I took from you.
Yeah.
However, surrender is an effort from will. Come on.
Yeah, we're into these words which it's like faith, it's a surrender, is it a work that we do to achieve Christ's will? Surrender is a different thing, it's in a different category. We lay down ourselves. whereas our will is much more putting ourselves forward, trying to grasp something.
I don't want to labour it too much, yeah. I've not got an entire understanding here. So, you're telling me surrender is not an effort of will. You're telling me, and I'm thinking back in that way, you're saying surrender is an effort that's a gift because I've realised how marvellous it is and wonderful the process.
I certainly wouldn't use that phrase to describe it. The surrender is an effort of the will.
Somebody once, I remember an old preacher once saying, if you stand in a basket, how should you lift up the basket?
Yeah.
So, I mean, their metaphor was actually saying, how do you, if your will doesn't take you in the route of repentance, how can you force the issue yourself?
I say that your surrender is a crucifixion of the will.
I get that correctly. I do agree with you in that.
Well, you put it in a slightly different way and say that it's more a matter of focusing on Christ. But if we focus on Christ, we should think that we are focusing on Christ. Because if we're really focusing on Christ, we'll do it subconsciously.
Can I give you a practical? I'm from South Africa. I've always had the gift of helping people. It's something I want to do. I want to help people. So I've always had that gift. But before my surrender, before I was on my knees, I was giving my help, asking something back, asking someone to recognize that I've actually helped them on my own terms. I was helping people on my own terms. They have to ask me, or I have to, you know, feel comfortable to help them. It was always about me. But I came to Scotland in a broken state. And I was on my knees. And I was out of my comfort zone. And I could go to God and say, please, help me. I need your help to help people. Because it's the gift that I have. And that makes me feel good if I can help people. And he's been... Because I went to the cross, and because I actually realized that I need Jesus Christ, I need His grace, the forgiveness, the whole thing, I can now help people without thinking about it, because I've asked God to help me. It's just a practical way of explaining it, that it's not an effort from me anymore. Because I have that gift, I've always had the gift, but I used it on my terms. But now I use it, and I still don't get it right always, but I go back to the cross and I lay it down, and I ask for that discernment through Jesus Christ, involves the Holy Spirit.
And the wonderful thing is that the gift you have now, it's the same gift that God gave you. When it's come through the cross, and it's different. It's been redeemed. It's not been replaced. It's been redeemed. Yeah. And it's been sent through Christ.
Thank you, Bruce. We could go on for several minutes with you, but they're waiting for us.
Can we just go through?
Right. Would you like to pass the button? Go through.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you open your hands and give food to every living creature. Give us not only our physical food, but the life of your Son. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to go to the next one.